A few years ago, Yuval Noah Harari wrote a book called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. It was not a fringe book. It was mainstream. It was on the reading list of several famous people like Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, Bill Gates, the chairman of Microsoft, and then President Barack Obama. At the time, they were all recommending that people read this book. And the book basically traces an evolutionary view of how humanity has developed over time. And the way that Harari concludes that book is to suggest that the evolutionary process isn't over, that humanity continues to evolve. Harari wrote a sequel to that book entitled Homo Deus, in which he suggests that the evolutionary line won't end with humans, but that our successors are basically going to be godlike. His view is that humanity is going to improve and become ultimately something more than human. This is sometimes called transhumanism, the idea that humanity will continue to improve and evolve and become better and better. And that view of human nature is actually shared by a lot of people. It's the view that people are basically good, perhaps flawed, but essentially good, and that things will improve over time, even in human nature, that we will over time learn to love one another more, that we'll become better neighbors, that we will ultimately be able to bring a more just society, and so on and so forth. Maybe at a pop culture level, we see this ideology most clearly in the interview portion of beauty pageants when contestants express their desire to see, if you know it, say it with me, world peace. The idea is that humanity is improving itself. As we turn to Romans chapter 1 and continue in our series through the book of Romans, I want you to see that nothing could be further from the biblical view of human nature. The Bible's view of human nature is not that humans are maybe flawed but basically good, but rather that humans are sinful. The Bible's view is not that we are healthy, not even that we are sick, but actually that we are the walking dead and we are desperately in need of new life. And Paul's just finished stating, when we come to our text in Romans chapter 1, Paul has just finished stating what many people consider to be the thesis statement for the entire book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of God because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Most people believe that's the theme verse of the book of Romans. It's a declaration of the gospel, that we can be saved. But the passage that we're going to look at today is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and this section describes why that salvation is necessary. In other words, why do we need the gospel? And the reason that we need the gospel is because humanity is sinful and broken. That's what we're going to read about together today. And so let's look together at the text. I want you to see how Paul describes human nature in a very sobering way. And the first thing I want you to see in the text is that Paul gives a pronouncement of God's judgment for sin. I'm going to read the whole text and then we're going to walk back through it verse by verse. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And notice the pronouncement of judgment for sin. For God's wrath, beginning in verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they knew God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This is not homo deus, God-like people. This is a dark picture of humanity. This is a true picture of human nature. And we see in this text a pronouncement of God's judgment over human sinfulness. Paul begins in verse 18 by saying that the wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness and righteousness. That's really the heading verse for this entire section. God's wrath, that's a heavy word in our culture. We don't like a word like that, but God's wrath is simply God's settled opposition towards sin and his commitment to justly deal with sinners. Paul says that God's wrath is revealed. The word for revealed is the word for apocalypse. We've just done a study recently at Moberly on the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. And the word apocalypse means to unveil something. And this is the word here. God's wrath is going to be revealed. It's going to be unveiled. He's talking about the judgment of God for sin that's going to happen at the end, when Christ will return and God will judge every person who isn't right with him. Now, the judgment of God is a difficult topic. It's not something that I enjoy talking about. God's judgment is sobering, but it is a promised reality. Because God cares about evil and injustice, he's one day going to do something about it. There will be a judgment day when God will make everything right, when he will bring justice to every injustice, when he will make right every wrong. And there's a sense in which that's really good news for us, because God is going to deal with evil. Anything that we see that's unjust or evil in the world is going to be dealt with. And so there's a part of us that can take comfort and encouragement from the truth of God's judgment. One day, everything that's unjust will be made just. Everything that's wrong will be made right. This is good news. But it's also bad news, because the Bible says that we all, as humans, are sinners. We ourselves are evil. We ourselves are unjust. Theologically, we have a phrase for this. We call it the total depravity of man. It means that man is completely sinful, or as George Thorogood and the Destroyers would put it, we're bad to the bone. Romans chapter 3 says, no one is good, no one seeks God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now you may say, Pastor, is it really that bad? Am I really sinful? Are we all sinful? What about my neighbor who's such a sweet, dear lady? Is she really a sinner? What about my grandparents who I love so much? Are they sinners? What about me? Am I really a sinner? Well, Paul describes in the rest of this chapter, he describes what it means to be a sinner in three ways here. And I just want to walk through this and see what Paul has to say about it. And I think that as we look at this text, it's like holding up a mirror. We'll actually see something of ourselves even in this dark chapter. And so here's the three things I want you to see about what it means to be a sinner, what sin actually is. Here's the first thing that Paul says. Paul says that sin is exchanging the truth for a lie. That's what sin is. It's the exchanging of the truth for a lie. Look once again back in verses 18 through 20. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is God's eternal power and God's divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now look down in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Paul is saying very clearly that when you sin, you're taking what is true and what you can know to be true about God, and you are suppressing it and exchanging it for a lie. Now, Paul says something very interesting in verse 19. He says there's lots of things that people can know about God. In fact, there's lots of things that people can know about God without ever even opening up a Bible. Paul says that God's invisible attributes, his power, that means what he can do, and his nature, that means what he is like, can be observed just by looking at the things that God has made. In other words, you don't even have to read a Bible to know some things about God. You can understand a little bit about what God can do and what God is like just by looking around you in the world that God has made. Just by observing creation, you can know some things about God. Think about this for just a moment. When you look around at the intricacy of nature, it's clear that the world has a design to it, isn't it? When you think about the intricacy, for instance, of the human eye, there is intelligent design in the eye. And if the world has design, and it's reasonable to conclude that there is a designer. So just by noticing the complexity of the natural world that has intelligent design, you can infer that there was a designer to this world. Well, what's this designer like? Well, if you look up at the stars at night, or the grandeur of the mountains, or the beauty of the ocean, you can conclude that this designer, whoever he is big and powerful. To create stars and galaxies and mountains and oceans, you have to be very powerful and very big. So you could conclude that this God, this designer, is big and powerful. If you look at the beauty of the world, if you look at the beauty of your spouse or the beauty of your children or the beauty of a sunset, it's clear that this designer is creative. God could have made the world in black and white. Instead, he created in brilliant color. He could have made a 2D world, but he made a 3D world. He's a creative God. When you think about how certain things in creation work, for instance, that a mother can give birth to a baby and then sustain the life of that baby by feeding that baby, it's clear that this designer is intelligent. When you enjoy the good things of life, laughter and friendship and kindness, it's clear that this designer is good and has brought good things into the world. When you look at a poodle, it's clear that this designer has a sense of humor. So think about it. What do we know? The world has a designer. This designer is big, powerful, creative, intelligent, good, funny. All of this and more, if we had time, we could conclude and learn about God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 19. We're just coming up with a pretty good list just by thinking of nature. We're coming up with a pretty good list of attributes of God's power and God's nature. What Paul is saying in these verses is that when we choose to sin, when we choose to do life our own way and live as if we are God, we are suppressing the truths that we see clearly about God, even through what we observe in the created universe. We're taking all of this knowledge that we have of God and we're just suppressing it. The word suppress in verse 18 means literally to push it down or to hold it down. It's like all of this truth that we have in the natural world about God is in a box. And when we sin, we are trying to hold the lid over the box and just keep the truth hidden deep down in there. That's what it means to sin. When we sin, we're holding down the truth. We're suppressing what can be known about God, even to the point now that you'll talk to people who say, I just don't even believe in God. The Psalms say it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Why do the Psalms say that? Well, because God has put eternity in our hearts, the Bible tells us. God has put in our hearts a sense of himself. Just by looking at the natural world, you can conclude there is a God. It's foolish to say otherwise, but we choose sin because we want to suppress, we want to ignore, we want to hold down the truth that we see. It's interesting, if you fast forward to Romans chapter 2, Romans 1, Paul says, you can know all kinds of things about God via creation. Romans chapter 2 says that God has given us a conscience. And that's another way to just know. There's a conscience that God has put in us. There's an inherent sense of right and wrong that all of humanity has, the sense of justice and fair play. We all have a conscience. Why is that there? Well, God put that in there so that we can know him. And when we choose to sin, we are ignoring it, we're turning it off, we're suppressing it, we're holding it down, we're suppressing the truth that we know. Verse 25 says, it's like we're taking the truth that can be observed by God, by creation, it can be known by conscience, it can be known by scripture, we're just taking that truth and we're exchanging it for a lie. It's interesting in verse 25, it literally reads in the Greek New Testament that we are exchanging the truth for the lie. Most English translations say exchanging the truth for a lie, but in the Greek New Testament, the definite article the is there. We exchanged the truth for the lie. What's the lie? Well, I think it's the lie with a capital L, the original lie. I think Paul is referring back here to Genesis chapter 3. You see, all the way back in the book of Genesis, there was a lie that the serpent told to Adam and Eve that man's way is better than God's way. And that deceitful lie has infected the human heart ever since. We believe that our way is better than God's way. We believe that right is wrong and wrong is right. And when I sin, I am ignoring the voice of truth from a loving father, and instead believing the deceitful voice of the serpent. Sin is the believing of the lie. Secondly, sin is not just exchanging truth for a lie, but Paul continues in verses 21 through 25 to say that sin is worshiping created things rather than the creator. Look down, beginning in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look at this, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Look at this. And they worshiped and served what has been what? Created instead of the creator who is praised forever. Amen. Paul here is describing the essence of sin. Stephen Charnock has said that all sin is founded in a secret atheism. All sin flows from idolatry, and we are all idolaters. You say, well, what is idolatry? Does that mean that I have to have little statues, little idols, little gods around the house to be an idolater? Well, no, idolatry is simply when you worship a created thing rather than the creator. And the great reformer John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. We as humans are very good at manufacturing more and more idols, more and more ways to elevate created things to the place of the creator. We just manufacture idol after idol after idol. Why is this? Well, it's because we were created to worship. God created humans to worship. We're meant to worship God above all else, but because we're sinful, we turn in on ourselves and we elevate all kinds of other things to the place of God as objects of worship. Our heart's affections are meant to be directed to God in worship. But sin subverts those affections and directs them to other lesser things. You see, sin is an exchange of worship. Instead of worshiping the rightful object of worship, we exchange our worship for God for worship of other things. In fact, the word exchange, I want you to notice, is used three times in this section. It's used in verse 23, it's used in verse 25, it's used in verse 26. Paul wants you to understand that sin is an exchange. We're worshiping other things rather than worshiping God. You know, idolatry can happen so easily for all of us. Idolatry happens when we take a good thing, maybe a good gift of God, and we use it in a way that God didn't intend. So we might turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, or we might take a good gift but use it in a distorted way. So let me give you a couple of examples of that. Let's think about wealth, for instance. Is wealth inherently a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Wealth is an inherently good thing. And wealth creation is a good thing. The reason it's good is because the more money you make, the more money you can give away. That's a good thing. The creation of wealth for the purpose of generosity is a wonderful thing. And some of you, perhaps, or some of you listening, God has given you the ability to create wealth. That's a wonderful gift to be used for God's glory. Some of you should use that ability to make as much money as you can so that you can give away as much money as you can. That is a wonderful thing. But a good gift, wealth creation, can very easily become distorted and turn into things like greed, or it can be elevated to an ultimate thing where you are serving money more than you're serving God, or maybe you're worried when you don't have enough money or something like that. A good gift that can be used for God's glory becomes distorted or becomes elevated to a position it shouldn't hold. Sex is another example of that. Sex is a wonderful gift. It's God's idea. It's a good idea. God created sex for intimacy within marriage. But that good gift can be distorted. It can be twisted. It can be turned into lust or promiscuity or adultery. It can lead to heartbreak. There are all kinds of examples of this. Every kind of sin you can think of usually begins with a good gift from God that's been elevated to an ultimate thing or has been distorted in some way. Think about, I love to hunt. I love guns. And guns can be great fun, greatly useful. But when you take a rifle, for instance, which can be used in many good ways, it can be used for hunting or self-defense or recreational shooting, but let's say you take that and you put it into the hands of an untrained child. All of a sudden, that good thing becomes a dangerous thing. And you see, that's what idolatry does. It takes good gifts and it distorts them. Idolatry is when good things become God things in our lives. And the reality is we all do that. We can all do that so easily. Martin Luther says about this passage, he says that Paul is describing people who weren't worshiping God, they were worshiping their notion of God. And when I sin, I'm actually leaving the mountain of God's presence and I am stooping to worship the golden calf with Israel, groveling before an unworthy and unsatisfying taskmaster. That's idolatry. Sin is worshiping created things rather than the Creator. But then third, Paul says, not only that sin is exchanging the truth for a lie, not only that sin is worshiping created things rather than the Creator, but third, sin, Paul says, is walking a path that becomes progressively darker. Sin is walking a path that becomes progressively darker. I want you to notice a progression here. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. Then drop down to verse 26. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions, and their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And the men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrusting, unloving, unmerciful. Notice the progression. Paul moves from idolatry to sexuality and then to homosexuality in verses 24 through 28. That's the progression. And then that progression is then followed by a list of all kinds of sin in verses 29 through 31. This is called a vice list. There are only over 20 forms of sin that Paul lists, just one after the other, staccato. He just begins to list them all out. So Paul's portraying what happens when we worship created things instead of the Creator. Here's what happens. Things get progressively worse. That's what Paul is saying here. It doesn't stop at idolatry. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality. It doesn't stop there. That leads to kind of sexual deviancy. It doesn't end there. Then it comes into all of this explosive list of all kinds of vices. Paul is just trying to paint a dark picture. When you begin to walk that road of sin, things get worse and things begin to spin out of control in your life. A number of years ago, a famous serial killer was interviewed about his life. And the person who was interviewing the serial killer was trying to trace, where did this all begin? And that serial killer said that he believed that his life of brutal murders actually could be traced to the introduction of pornography in his life. Pornography, pervasive in our day and time, most people would say, you know, that's nowhere near the seriousness of murder. And yet this serial murderer understood where it all began. And for him, it was a thrill that stopped being enough. He began with pornography, and then it stopped satisfying. So he had to explore other darker ways to find the same kind of satisfaction. And so this thing led to that thing, and that thing led to this thing. And then it wasn't ever enough. It wasn't enough to do drugs. It wasn't enough to do alcohol. It wasn't enough to hurt people. Now he had to murder them. And it wasn't just enough to murder one person to get the same thrill, to get the same satisfaction. It had to go deeper and deeper and darker and darker. That is what happens when we sin. Things get darker and darker. Things get worse. Think about David, right? It wasn't just adultery with Bathsheba. It then led to a cover-up plan, murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah, then lying about it, covering it up. That's what happens when we sin. Things become progressively darker. When we choose sin instead of Jesus, our life spins out of control and eventually we'll find ourselves in a mess. Verse 32 takes it another step. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Paul says, although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. So notice how, again, how progressively darker things are getting. Paul says, eventually, committing sin isn't where it ends, but you have to applaud others for their committing of sin. The word applaud there in verse 32 literally means to approve or to take pleasure in. Aren't we seeing that today? In our culture, it's not just that people are content to sin. Now they want approval. They want applause for their sin. We've seen a progression even since the last couple of decades. It's no longer people who say, I want to live how I want to live. It's no one else's business. Just leave me alone. I want to do my thing. I don't want the government in my bedroom. That was the message in the 90s. Just let me do my thing. It's not the government's business. That's moved now to, you have to approve me, you have to applaud me, you have to affirm me. You have to use my preferred pronouns. I saw a man arrested in Great Britain because he refused to use an elementary school child's preferred pronouns. And he was arrested for that. It's called intolerance and hate crimes in certain parts of the world. Now people have parades showing how proud that they are, requiring others to approve and affirm and applaud. See, that's the picture that Paul is getting. Things get darker. Sin is when you walk a path that gets progressively darker. There's a sobering phrase here that I don't want you to miss in verse 32. It's actually repeated a number of times in this passage. I want you to notice the phrase, God delivered them over. Do you see that phrase? You see it in verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. It's down in verse 26. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. It's down in verse 28. They didn't think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, so God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. What does it mean for God to deliver people over who choose sin? Well, it means that at a certain point, God's patience with sinners runs out. God's patient, amen? He desires all to come to repentance. Thank God for that. But there is a point at which God's patience with sinners runs out and he delivers them over to the choices that they've made. You see, there's a point at which your choices begin to choose for you. And God hands you over to receive the consequences of your choices. C.S. Lewis said that all who are in hell choose it. He said there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." Amen. You eventually get to the point in your life where you've gotten such a seared conscience and you've chosen your sin over the Lord so much that God delivers you over to the just consequence of your sin. Well, what is that just consequence? Verse 32 tells us what it means to be handed over. Verse 32 says, although they knew God's just sentence, that those who practice such things, what things? The things he's been describing in the verses above. Those who practice such things deserve to what? Deserve to die. You see, our sin against a just and holy God incurs a curse and is deserving of a death penalty. We have sinned infinitely against an infinite God, and that deserves infinite judgment. God's just sentence for our sin is death. That's what it means, by the way, for God's wrath to be revealed against all unrighteousness. You remember verse 18 begins, God's wrath is revealed. What does it mean for his wrath to be revealed? It means that our just sentence for our sin is death. Obviously, physical death is a penalty for sin. Why do we die physically? Because all have sinned. But there's a second death, the book of Revelation tells us about it, a kind of spiritual death, an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. This is a sobering word, isn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what sin looks like. This is where sin leads. This is the consequence for sin, death. So in light of all of that, what hope do any of us have? Is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. And before I close the message today, I want to back up because I skipped a very crucial verse. I skipped a verse between verse 16 and verses 18 and following. Verses 18 through 32, I told you, tells us why we need the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because God is going to judge sinners, and we are sinners. That's why we need the gospel. But verse 17 gives us a gospel promise, and I want to just leave you with this word of hope. Verse 17 is a promise of deliverance from God's judgment. There's a pronouncement of judgment for sinners in verses 18 through 32, but verse 17 tells us that there's a promise of deliverance from God's judgment. Look at what it says. Let me just back up to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Now notice this. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Right? Verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 17 tells us how God's righteousness or his justice is revealed. Now look at this. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the hope that we have. Paul is describing in verse 17 the only way to escape the judgment of God for sin. And here's the amazing thing. There's a word order in the Greek New Testament. The word order of this verse is a little differently, written out a little differently than in English. In English, it reads, "The righteous will live by faith." But in Greek, here's the word order. The righteous, by faith, will live. Now, that's the big contrast in this passage, because verse 32, the end of the section, tells us that God's just sentence for sinners is what? Death. So the question is, if God is going to punish sin and sinners by death, if that's the consequence for sin, that's what verse 32 says. The question is, how can we escape death and live? Verse 17 is the answer. The righteous by faith will live. Folks, that is good and glorious news, isn't it? We're all sinners. Our sin deserves death. That's bad news. The good news, the righteous, by faith, can live. You know, good news, that's what the word gospel means. Gospel is good news. And this is glorious good news. How can we escape the judgment of God? The only way to live is by faith. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, did everything necessary for you to be delivered from judgment. Amen. And more than that, he did everything necessary for you to be loved and approved by God. And just before we close, I want to point out something. The reason that you and I can escape judgment and live. Remember I told you that there's a phrase in Romans 1 that's repeated three times, that God delivered them over, he delivered them over, he delivered them over. Well, that phrase, delivered over, is actually used only two other times in the book of Romans. And I want to show you both of those times because it actually tells us how it is that we can live by faith. Look down at Romans 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then Romans 8 and verse 32. God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up. In Greek, it's the same word, delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Simply put, Jesus was delivered over to death for you. So that rather than being delivered over to your sin, you can be delivered from God's judgment. Isn't that good news? You don't have to be delivered over to your sin, and you don't have to be delivered over to the consequence of your sin. Why? Because someone was delivered over for you in your place. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that those who are right with God can live by faith. It's faith, it's trust in what Jesus has done for you that allows you to live. It's by the vehicle of faith that you reach the destination of life instead of death. Those who are right with God by faith will live. What's faith? Joel Beakey defines faith simply as this, that faith, saving faith, is clinging to God in confident trust. Saving faith is clinging to God in confident trust. That's what it means to have faith. You trust that Jesus has done everything necessary by being delivered over for you. He's done everything necessary so that you don't have to be delivered over to your sin. You just trust that Jesus has done enough for you. And it's by trusting his work and not your work that you can be saved by faith. It's by simply trusting the work of Jesus. The difference between trusting the work of Jesus and trusting your own work is the difference between a push lawnmower and a riding lawnmower. Push lawnmower, it's your effort, it's your work, it's what you do. A riding lawnmower, it's the mower's work. It does the job for you. You just get to go along for the ride. And folks, that's all the difference in the world between trying to be justified by works and my effort and my good deeds and just simply trusting that Jesus was delivered over for me. He did the work. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. That's enough for me. He can save me if I'll simply rest and trust in him. And if you've done that, and you've put your trust in Jesus, you have great reasons to praise God. You can praise God today because you don't have to be delivered over to your sin. You don't have to be receiving the just penalty for your sin, which is death. You've been delivered by faith. You can live, so praise God for that. But if you're watching this today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I want you to know the hope that you have. The offer of salvation is there for you. You can put your trust in Jesus Christ, and by faith, you can live rather than receive the penalty of death. If you'd like to know more about how to receive Jesus in that way, there's a very simple way that you can respond today. You can take your phone out, you can open up your texting app, and you can put the number 57686 right into your phone and text the word NEXT to that number. Text NEXT to 57686, and someone will respond to you and help you to understand how to put your trust in Jesus, how to receive that gift by faith, and we would love to do that with you today. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that the righteous by faith will live. Lord, even though sin is dark and sin leads to death, we don't have to experience death. We don't have to experience the consequence of our sin because of Jesus. So we thank you for him. I pray that those who are watching this message would be encouraged by the gospel of Jesus, what he's done for us. And if there's anyone watching this message that does not know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that they put their trust, their faith in him so that they can live. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.